For the rest of us, we will turn here in God's Word as we begin our study. A few minutes, we'll be in 1 Corinthians 11. If you follow the news, if you're involved in conversations with those who perhaps have something of a different worldview, you know that the idea of gender is a hot topic today, and one where there's a lot of confusion as well. The transgender revolution on one extreme has sowed chaos, where God has said there are two fixed genders, two sources of blessing, and they have attempted to make it more fluid. In their wake, experts in all opinions agree there has come depression, suicide, and a general hopelessness. Feminism has attempted to either remove God-given gender distinctions or else reverse them so that females have a place of additional authority. Social commentators have tried to suggest that our bodies are the only place where we maintain any kind of gender, but our souls, our very person, does not have any impact based on that reality. And even if you back up a couple decades before all of this discussion really hit stride, our families showed confusion of proper gender roles when lazy manhood and autonomous feminism began creeping in. Well, if this sounds like it's just going to be some stone throwing, it's not, because while you might recognize the error of some of these things, I hope to do more than just point fingers, but to go to the clear message of Scripture, which states that our gender points us back to God's glory, and our gender is a way of enjoying God's blessing for us. I hope you see that as we turn to God's Word shortly. Gender is not something that we humans just assign at our birth, but something that is recognized, even from the earliest life of a little baby in the womb, as a sovereign decision of God to put into place His purposes and to bring about His blessings. When God institutes gender, then each gender in return magnifies God's authority in giving it. So before we dig into this passage, which has everything to do with gender, we first need to understand a topic that underlies the whole thing, which is authority. What is authority? Well, this is another thing that our culture maybe has just a little too much say in defining for us. Because when we think of an authoritative person, what comes to your mind? You probably think about somebody who's a little bit too forceful, unwilling to listen, self-serving, immune from personal criticism, right? That doesn't make you think of a tender leader. Hypocrisy is a frequent failure in authority when the person in power becomes blind to the standards that they say they uphold. And then they call others to account for their sins, but won't really shine the searchlight on themselves. At the worst extreme, we're even aware of people who abuse those under their authority. Domestic violence, sexual abuse, extortion, bribery, clergy abuse, and the list goes on. There's a twisting of authority to come back and focus on self. God is concerned about warped authority. God is concerned about those who would be given some measure of sway over others. In Ezekiel 34, he condemns the false authority of the leaders of Israel because he pictures them as shepherds, but listen how he says they treat his sheep, the people of Israel. You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Instead of nourishing the sheep, they're killing them and eating them. They're extorting the ones under their watch. God warns church elders to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. No hypocrisy allowed. God also condemns those who fall under authority and do not honor what God has given. His authority is meant to be a blessing, so opposing God's authority is also opposing God's blessing. Romans 13:2 says that whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Boy, when was the last time that we saw our authorities as our blessing? I'm glad someone limited me and directed me that way. I'm glad for the accountability, but that's what God says an authority is supposed to be. Even when Paul writes in Romans about Nero, who was likely the emperor at the time he wrote the book. The writer of Hebrews says Christians should obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Now just catch the double authority in that passage. There's not just one authority, but there are two. Obey your leaders, for they will give an account. This really gets to the underlying truth of all authority. Every authority except God's is a delegated authority, is a limited authority, is an authority that needs to answer to their sovereign Lord. There is only one absolute, and that's God Himself. Whenever anybody positions themselves as an absolute authority, they have warped their power, and they eventually bring trouble on themselves and on those around them. Authority is meant to be stewarded as an act of faithfulness to God. Now, Paul makes this issue of authority very clear in the next Corinthian book that he writes. When some men start challenging his authority and his apostleship, they say he's heavy-handed. They say that he is just trying to go on a power trip and to use people for his own sake. But he clarifies the nature of his authority in verses like 2 Corinthians 10:8. He says that our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you. Or 2 Corinthians 13:10, that the authority which the Lord gave me is for building up and not for tearing down. His authority is to benefit those under his gentle hand. So as we deal with the issues of gender and authority, authority is not a way to bring personal benefit to oneself, but authority is a stewardship from God to care for those under its watch. So we're going to read 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 7. This is our preaching text for today. And we will evaluate the idea of headship, of authority, as it relates to gender. Follow along if you would. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 7. Now I praise you, because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For the man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Now, as you read this passage, you likely recognize a lot of things that are very different from our own lives. I don't want to turn this into a technical talk, but I quickly want to address a couple things which might be distracting questions, major stumbling blocks to really getting at the thrust of what the Lord has to say here. The message here deals with a woman's place as distinct from a man's place in public worship, and then this whole idea of head coverings. So what is a woman's role in public worship? Well, if you were to read this passage, you might get the impression that the only thing Paul has on his mind is what a woman wears on her head in public worship, but not any difference between men and women, praying or prophesying in the public gathering. But there's another verse a little bit later where Paul makes it very clear. He says in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, "The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church." Now, there are many ways that women can pray with other believers and share the truths of God's word, even in mixed company. But the matter under discussion here was just a matter of the display of headship. The other issues are clarified later. So Paul doesn't need to discuss whether or not a woman prays or prophesies. He just recognizes she is doing so in the Corinthian church, and she's doing so without concern for proper authority. And Paul even makes the extreme argument in verse 6 that if a woman were to recognize the force of this symbol of head covering, that she should cover her head. He doesn't say she should cover her head and go back to prophesying and praying. He just says she is to cover her head. That's the point that he wants to get to. Well, what are these head coverings? Much ink has been spilled over this. The matter has been discussed as long hair, hair that is styled up, not down, veils, cloth head coverings. But in the verses today, Paul discusses something that is an external hair covering. He uses a specific term to talk about something that is more than the person's body. It's an external covering. So it seems best that we understand the covering here is a veil or a cloth, something that would go over a woman's hair. There will be a reference we'll talk about next week in verses 14 to 16. Use a different Greek term, and that probably is actually the woman's hair itself. But here, given the word that he uses, a covering that goes down over the head, that it is some kind of external covering. Does God tell all women everywhere to wear these verses? The best answer seems to be no, that Paul is explaining how the Corinthians are to maintain a cultural practice. How do we know that? Verse 6 uses some conditional statements. If this, then this. If this, then this. So, we see some cultural influence. If you're trying to live out this symbol, do it this way. If you want to be consistent with God's created order and want a symbol of that, don't confuse the idea. Paul does not mention this custom elsewhere in his writings. He doesn't say whether it started elsewhere and spread here or was purely a Corinthian matter, but we don't hear about it anywhere else. When he writes to Timothy about a woman's role in the church, this is in Ephesus, a different place, he does not mention head coverings. So the thrust of it seems to be a local custom and how this custom would show the glory of God. The point here is God has given different places of authority for men and women. We shouldn't try and make it anything more universal than that. And as we realize the cultural conversation that goes on around us, as we hear people discussing a man's place and a woman's place, the issue that commonly comes up is, would women be demeaned? Would women be relegated to a second-class citizen by this? Now, we need to follow God's word wherever it might lead, regardless of our cultural conversation. But just to combat a misunderstanding, this does not cheapen women. Elsewhere in Scripture, Galatians 3:27 says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And then he defines what a son of God is. A son of God being someone who has taken Christ's place, the Son's place of blessing. And he says that Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor free nor female, there is no difference in their place as God's sons. So there's no cheapening of a woman's place. And I'll even point out another verse later in 1 Corinthians that gets at the same matter. This is no second-class spiritual citizenship. So what is it? Well, let's now dive into the thrust of the sermon. I just have two simple points. Verses 2 and 3 dive into the definition of headship. And verses 4 through 7 seek to protect the blessings of headship. So we will see here how to glorify God with your gender. So verses 2 to 3 says, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." He starts out by praising the Corinthians. Now, if you have any impression of the Corinthian church, you often know them as the messed up church, right? The church with a lot of problems. But here, just as in chapter 1, Paul is graciously praising them. But is he praising them contrary to fact? Is he lying about them to make them feel good? No, this isn't some sort of social flattery. Although the Corinthians have done things like flaunting their Christian liberty and causing others to stumble, obscuring God's glory by giving allegiance to human teachers, confusing sexual roles and the purpose of singleness, filed lawsuits against one another, harbored perverse men in their midst, and even turned on the very apostle who first brought them the gospel. However, they have been faithful in some of the things that Paul has given them, and he wants to acknowledge their good will. So to the extent that they heard and understood Christian teaching, they were indeed trying to follow it. Sometimes we need to give each other that credit, right? We're not perfect, but we are progressing in understanding the grace of God. When Paul talks about their faithful following of the traditions, he is not talking about a favorite Christmas meal that they cook. He's not talking about the way you have a tradition of taking a picture of your children on the first day of school with embarrassing signs in front of them. He is not talking about family vacation spots that you visit regularly. He is talking about fundamental beliefs and practices in Christianity. He's talking about the Trinity, about observing communion, about meeting on the Lord's Day and remembering a future hope. He's talking about the preaching of the Word, regular evangelism. He's talking about the things that mark true Christianity. The word tradition is not a way to justify Catholics snowballing other things such as the worship of Mary as relics and the papacy and other violations of Scripture. What he is talking is about the oral and written teachings of the apostles that form the basis of church order. This is nothing more than just living out Christianity as the apostles taught them. Because Paul is about to discuss their corporate gatherings in the next few chapters, he wants to acknowledge that they're meeting and they're observing what he taught them. They are keeping good faith, but he will need to challenge them to make some major changes still. Most of 1 Corinthians was the Corinthians asking Paul questions. They would say, "What about this? Can we do this?" And Paul would reference their question and answer it. But now he turns to something that he wants them to understand. He says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, that the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." He wants to bring up gender roles because perhaps the Corinthians have a blind spot. Perhaps they misunderstand something about the way that God has made things. The most natural way to understand the reference to every man here is not just every man in the church, but every man, Christian and non-Christian male. This is a sweeping explanation of God's created order. And so we talk about the male being under the headship of Christ, the female being under the headship of man, and then Christ being under the headship of God. This headship is just authority by another term. Who is under authority? This is not an explanation of how to lord it over somebody with your authority. This is an explanation of how to cherish being under someone in authority. And now, being that we are all men and women here, this verse tells us that we are all under someone's authority. As we said before, there is no absolute authority among men. we are under the authority of God somewhere in this structure. Let's go blow by blow here. We'll start with Christ is the head of every man. So, speaking in general terms, the Bible is clear. God is the authority over all creation. So we don't need any more structure than that, just to understand that God is sovereign over all of us, men and women, whoever we are. But there are more nuances here. Christ is given as the head over every male. This is a word that specifically means male, not just mankind, but male. By proclaiming Christ as head, we know there's a functional distinction between men and women, and it is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Christ made us this way for our good. Every man is responsible to the leader of creation, Jesus Christ, for how they use the stewardship, the authority given to them. If a man leads in a way that imitates and honors Christ, he fulfills God's purposes. But if a man leads for selfish purposes, he abuses his authority and therefore neglects the blessing of God on him. Man has been subject to God from the very beginning. You remember in Genesis 2, God takes man and places him in the garden. He gives him an assignment. And in Genesis 2:15, it says he put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. Ephesians 1:22 shows that Christ is head when it says that God put all things in subjection under his feet. And then, of course, there's something specific because the verse goes on to say that God gave Christ as head over all things to the church, but he's still over all things. Christ is head over all. So just as a general might have great power but needs to report in our structure to the president's leadership, so a man might have authority in creation, but he must honor his commission from God to lead according to God's wishes. When a man is a believer, of course, Christ's headship takes on an even deeper significance. But this verse speaks merely of the relationship between man and Creator. Man's commission in creation is to care for creation and to lead his wife and family. So what would a man being subject to Christ look like? Well, the best expression would be first to repent of his sins and turn to Christ to acknowledge him as Lord. He is the king over all, but we in our sinfulness oppose him. The man would seek forgiveness for his sins and be faithful then in his callings as a worker in creation to pursue a pure marriage relationship that is a blessing to his wife, or if he's single, perhaps to his future wife, to raise up children who are nurtured and admonished in the Lord, and to serve the church of Christ according to his spiritual gifts. Now, there is the next phrase that the man is the head of a woman. So God is here explaining what it means for a woman to be under authority given her station in life. There's a different headship relationship here, and it's so great the syntax that makes a very clear distinction. We do not live in a patriarchy. We do not live in a world where women are second-class citizens, or at least they shouldn't be. This is not an explanation that every woman must submit to the whims of every man everywhere. Although we are sinners, we can corrupt any relationship. You can just easily imagine the abuses that would come if every woman was subjected to every man. But instead, Paul says that every man is head of a woman, which is, of course, his wife. There might be other expressions of human authority in a woman's life, her parents, her church elders, spiritual parent, her employer, other people who might have some scope of authority over a man or a woman. But the lifelong relationship that shows God's gender-based design for a woman is marriage. What does a woman's submission to a man look like in this particular relationship? Well, it means that she's going to cooperate with other men, perhaps, for education, for employment, for church ministries, for personal pursuits. But she recognizes that there is a potential for manipulation if she gives submission to a man beyond what God has ordained. So she will protect which authorities she submits to in the human realm. Second, when God places her in submission to a husband, when God gives her a marriage relationship, she is wholehearted, interactive, and complementary in her submission according to her conscience. Well, that's a loaded definition. So what are we talking about? She is wholehearted in that she willingly submits. She recognizes that this is a place of God-given blessing, and there is no benefit to her by going around God's path. It is interactive because she recognizes the two-way nature of godly relationships. These are two thinking parties, two people with their own gifts, with their own involvement in life circumstances. So just as Ruth can tenderly appeal to help for Boaz, just as Priscilla and Aquila can both minister to Apollos, and Priscilla's name is actually given first, the woman's name is given first in that ministry partnership, we realize that there is a strong complementarity. There is an interaction between the two of them. I use the word complementary to show that she fills in where her husband lacks. This does not mean she gives him cover to sin, but she uses her strengths to help build both of them up, especially with a nurturing look to her husband's weaknesses. And then we need to mention conscience, because the husband never has the authority to override the woman's conscience. If she believes something to violate God's will, the husband may certainly help her reason through the matter, and he's faithful as a servant of God's word to bring up biblical points to address, to forge further unity, or to challenge erroneous thoughts. But he may not shout over God's word or over the woman's conscience to force her to do his bidding. Last, we talk in this trinity of authority here that God is the head of Christ. Now we are talking about the working of the Godhead, so things get a little mysterious. Paul is reminding the Corinthians of divine submission, and this gives some great boundaries to our thoughts. Both men and women throughout history have perverted authority structures. It's easy to complain, to be harsh, to insidiously rebel, to manipulatively abuse, or to make any number of other departures from God's will in instituting headship and authority. But there is no abuse between Christ and God. So we need to turn here for the purity of headship. We see at least two things in the relationship between God the Father and Christ. We see full sharing in the divine nature. Philippians 2:6 says that Christ existed in the very form of God. But then, just a couple verses later, we see full obedience to the will of God the Father. Philippians 2:8 says that Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Just hear these thoughts from the lips of Christ, the submitter in this relationship. About his own submission, he says, I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. That's from John 8:28 and 29. So Christ showed submission. But about his full divinity, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And the Jews clearly understood what he was saying, because the next thing they did was they picked up stones to kill him. They knew he was calling himself God. If you read the next few verses in John 10, he goes on to say it, but we won't read those now for time's sake. Jesus clearly proclaimed that he was equal in essence, equal in being with God, but that he subordinated himself to the Father so that there would be some functional partnership between them, that the Father would make the will, the Son would execute the will. The Spirit, then, we also learn, goes and energizes believers and affects the will of God in their hearts. In the same way, men and women, as the Father in Christ, men and women fully share in the same human nature. We are completely the image of God, both man and woman. But God has made woman to submit to certain men. When God has ordained marriage for a woman, she lives out the fullness of her feminine composition when she submits to and assists her husband. This passage focuses on the structure of submission and authority, but just again, to show the point that women have their own relationship directly with God. A woman is not called to go through a man to know God, but merely to function in God's reality. just remember that a few chapters before, Paul told the whole Corinthian church, men and women, 1 Corinthians 3:22-23, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. They all belong to Christ together. A woman is directly God's, not merely part of some human authority structure. So for the woman who is unmarried, for the woman whose husband is not a believer and will not actively lead her closer to God, her access to the Father is never impeded by her human relationships. Romans 8, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God. In fact, while she might be discouraged by her singleness or grieve her husband's unbelief, Scripture says in Psalm 34 that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A woman's place within some human authority structure does nothing to prevent God from hearing her and relating to her, and in fact, may even magnify God's help as she turns to Him for her strength. This passage is far from being a subjugation of women. In fact, there's nothing here that stifles a woman's robust gifting, but I hope you will see a couple facts about God's creation clearly. It is good. Creation is good. Mankind is very good. And when we participate in His created order, we enjoy these good blessings. But then also I hope you see when we submit to the authority over us, because this whole passage is about calling those under authority to recognize their head, we imitate Christ. And that's always what it is meant to be a Christian. We're Christians because we're little Christs. We're Christians because we are baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. We imitate Christ in His humble service, in His suffering, in His purity, in His love and forgiveness. For the person who fears submitting, and perhaps for the person who fears leading, Christ's example shows you a path to your own blessing. And the authority that Christ has calls you to fulfill your role. Now we get to verses 4 through 7. We've defined a little bit about authority and headship. Now, how do we protect here in the church? How do we protect the blessings of headship, the blessings of God's authority? Well, we live out proper headship when we maintain this proper order in the church. So for the purposes of this passage, just think of a head covering as a display of submission, a display of respect for proper authority in the human realm, in the church realm. The passage does not mandate head covering for women everywhere, but consider the ways that we do display submission to God in any century, in any continent, any dispensation of God's work. We are called to display God's authority. When we are baptized, we submit our lives to the pattern of Christ's life. We walk as He would have us walk. The Spirit inside of us marks us as God's own possession, Ephesians 1:14. That means He owns us. He does what He wants with us. We are under His authority. We submit to one another in the fear of Christ, Ephesians 5:21. We are concerned to build each other up, to meet each other's needs, to grow together in the headship of Christ. And we follow God's appointed elders, Hebrews 13:17. Every Christian, male or female, is marked by a submission to God's authority. Every human in the church needs to submit. No one can hijack the church for their own purposes. Put another way, God's own purposes rule our church and indeed the church. Specifically, look at verse 4. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. This is the context of corporate worship. This is a part of a larger section of what the church does when they gather on the Lord's day as we are gathered now. When a man comes to a corporate worship service, he should seek to honor Christ and should never be beholden to anyone else. This makes him free to pray and to teach God's word in the public setting. Having spoken with pastors and leaders from a whole variety of circumstances, I know that there are people who would try and impose their pressure on what the message of the church might be or the leadership course of the church. And I'm thankful for the saints here who love and respond to God's word. If any man comes wondering, what will people say when I preach God's word this way? What will people do if we try and lead the church this way? And they don't ask it as a matter of sympathy, but maybe I should bend the truth a little bit so that people like it better. That's what Paul warned Timothy about, the itching ears. That's being beholden to men and not to God. God commands men to come to the church ready to follow the headship of Christ, especially for prayer and for teaching God's word. Now, prophecy is mentioned here, and that certainly does sometimes apply to giving new information. You know, prophecy about what would come in the future. But so often prophecy was not foretelling, but forthtelling, reminding and proclaiming the message of God. 1 Corinthians 13 even says that prophecy has ceased. So as we continue proclaiming divine revelation, we exalt the 66 books of the Bible that reveal Christ to us. So we proclaim Christ's authority through prayer and through Scripture. And men bring a blessing to the church when they lead people to the throne of grace, when they proclaim God's truth. And that might happen here when our men welcome visitors, lead in prayer, teach junior church, collect offering, serve communion, and whatever else they can do formally or informally to uphold God's truth and proclaim it to others. Verses 5 and 6 go on then to discuss a woman's demonstration of authority and submission. Every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, her authority, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For a woman does not cover her if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. A woman who refuses authority ends up disgracing the authority over her. Now, that certainly applies in an intermediate sense to the man who might be over her, but it also disgraces God who rules over all. And the passage compares her to a woman who has shaved her head. This is a woman who has thrown off authority, perhaps in some manner of adultery or some other gross sexual immorality, perhaps someone who asserts her independence from men where her rightful place would be to be submitted to a man in her life. This is someone who is making a bold cultural statement, and it's in fact an immoral statement, a statement against the Lord. They are a rejection of God's authority and of its blessings. So Paul says, if a woman would not accept male leadership in a church setting, then she should be honest that she is in fact throwing off God's blessing, and she might as well proclaim her sinful autonomy. That's hard to hear, but realize both men and women, in their own ways, seek to throw off God's guidance and restriction and authority and direction and blessing for them in favor of what they might like better themselves. Proverbs is full of warnings of folks who should not envy wicked men, who should not set their heart's desire after wickedness. So often we are charmed by the way that things are done in the sinful realm of the world that we think we can do that ourselves here under Christ's authority. But if we do that, we remove ourselves from Christ's authority, which is removing ourselves from His building up, from His blessing. So Paul's encouragement to women is not hairstyle advice, not fashion know-how, but a call to the blessing of her place in God's authority structure. So just as men are called to give sacrificial leadership, to seek high accountability in their personal holiness, to be the first servants of their family and the church, to be the mouthpieces of God in His Word. Women are called to flourish in their role as helpers and servants in the church. Now, there are some obvious categories here that you might notice we haven't talked about. The single women and the widows. And they, too, have their place of submission in the church. The godly single woman is described in 1 Corinthians 7, 34 and 35, and I'll read that to you. The woman who is unmarried, that is a woman who has had a divorce or somehow been released from marriage bonds, and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, not sinfully worldly things, but earthly things, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Paul is speaking to those single women and saying, you've got the chance right now to focus on only one authority in your life, which is following Christ. If you get married, it's good, but you will be following two authorities, Christ and your husband. If you want to be undistracted, and he was talking about a time of particular trouble coming on the church and the way the church could prepare for full service to the Lord, he said, consider being undistracted. Consider perhaps life with a simpler authority structure. The single woman may, of course, submit to her boss at work, to church elders, to others in her life, but she has a simpler authority structure because she does not have a husband who is a God-given authority in her life. She reverts back to a simpler paradigm of devotion to the Lord. This single woman would look to her spiritual gifts, the needs of her congregation, the leadership of the elders, for how she would serve her church. The godly widow is described in 1 Timothy 5:10. It follows the same theme of direct devotion to the Lord. She having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. So this woman cares for her family, that is, any family that is still alive, especially her children. She serves the saints. She uses her womanly nurture and her household to show hospitality to others. She, again, in a simpler authority structure of life, uses her gifts to be a blessing in the realm of the church and evangelism. And lest you think that a woman's role abuses her talents and doesn't care for her own needs, just consider the blessings for this woman, the person under yet another layer of authority, underneath a man, what this would mean in the church for a woman. If in the church she submits to her church elders, she submits to her husband, and she has a place under authority, it means she has a refuge so that if she ever encounters great loss, material need, or even if she needs shelter from abuse, she has a place that she can turn. She has wise believers who protect her in dating, in marriage, and in various friendships. She has pursuit, rebuke, and restoration for her husband, should he ever stray from the truth and bring trouble on their household. She has guidance, boundaries, and a broad circle of loving people who surround her children. She has encouragement in the trials of life. A woman who realizes the blessings of God's authority over her is not lacking in good things. Now, I just want to point you to verse 7 momentarily. For the man who realizes his place as one delegated some authority, and the woman who realizes her place blessed under authority, look at what verse 7 says. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. This is a hinge verse. It focuses a little bit on the section that we're talking about today and a little bit on the section that I plan to preach on next week, Lord willing. But I just want to discuss one brief thing here, to say that it is an honor for both man and woman to hold their different stations. It is an honor to have the place that God has assigned to you. When Paul speaks of glory, he speaks of the praise that comes to a person, the honor of their station in life. The cultural pressures of our day want to force men and women both into the same mold. They want to make them functionally equal. And while they have many overlaps, while they have many things that they can both do quite well, and many things, in fact, that they should be involved in together, they are not total functional equals. That is wrong. Next week, we'll make very clear that men and women both bear the full image of God. They have great worth because of their Creator, but that we cannot believe the false idea that men and women are equal, or else these limitations, these cultural expressions are just arbitrary, and they stifle otherwise amazing God-given capacities, and that's just simply not true. What we must teach and believe is the glory of our differences. It is a glory for a man to submit to Christ's desires for him and to lead church and home according to God's will. It is similarly a glory for a woman to submit to her husband and other godly men in church leadership and find the blessing that God has for her there. Just consider this great quote that I want to be part of what I leave you with. I stumbled across as I was researching this week. It's from a pastor in Virginia writing on the roles that believers have. He says, redemption does not erase gender roles. It restores them. In the New Testament, when the Spirit comes, He empowers men and women to fulfill their callings as godly men or godly women. There are no androgynous or ungendered disciples of Christ. Godly masculinity and femininity are equally pleasing to God and must be pursued by men and women respectively. Coming to our aid, the gospel of God restores men and women to reflect grace and glory in gender-specific ways. And another quote from a different author, Christian redemption does not redefine creation, it restores creation so that wives learn godly submission and husbands learn godly headship. The original author writes again, in the new heavens and the new earth, therefore, we will have no reason to believe gender distinctions will cease. While the nature and function of marriage will be different, gender will not be neutered. The same sons and daughters who receive the Spirit of God will exist forever as sons and daughters in His kingdom. We have good differences which reflect God's glory. I hope that you see in this passage, beyond cultural structures, beyond limited time-bound displays, I hope you see not just lasting human authority structures, but I hope you see the way that God makes His blessings shown. So to the women of the church, let me say to you that your submission to godly authority might mean asking your husband a question about the sermon afterward. Might mean cherishing the advice of the elders in some of your major decisions. It might merely be something symbolic, like attending the same Sunday school class your husband does, or serving alongside him in a given ministry. That might not be possible all the time, but that could be a good expression of the heart of this principle. Some things are prescribed, some things are flexible, but the core application is that you would offer gratitude and wholehearted participation before the Lord for how He has assigned you your own place in the church and perhaps given your station in life, marriage, two of life's biggest blessings. Your gender is no accident, but it is a wonderful blessing. To the men, the Scripture says that your submission to Christ is perhaps even more fearful, because you, in the authority structure God has given, more closely reflect the authority of God. There might be a woman in your life, if you have daughters or other dependent family members, perhaps women, who look to you as God-given authorities. When you are asked for answers to biblical issues, do not settle for trite answers. Show them the bigness of God, and show them the truth of His Word so that what you give them is something that they can hang their faith on. Your concern to provide deep and true and heartfelt, meaningful answers shows your concern that God would reveal himself to that woman that you are caring about. The depth of your prayer shows who you think God has revealed himself to be to the woman that you are leading in prayer. Your self-discipline, your concern for others, your willingness to give preference to others in honor shows the quality of Christ's care for those he came to save. Man, you stand in a fearful place. Young people, you are blossoming as men and women while you are hearing all kinds of distractions and outright lies around you. Who you are as a man or a woman is wonderful. It shows you where your place is in God's world, and do not deny or shortchange or trade in that blessing for anything else that the voices around us might whisper. Don't give in to the lie that men are buffoons and hopeless and that women should override God-given male authority structures because they can do it better. God will use your full mental and physical capacities as a man, as a woman, to bring glory to himself. God puts himself on display in who you are as a man and a woman. Let's pray. Our Lord, thank you for making us who we are. We realize that man and woman both depend on each other and both ultimately depend on you. Thank you for placing us in relationships, and if nothing else, for having given us a family, including a mother and a father. And though there may be many with painful memories of abuses, lazy failures, and other disappointments in these areas, thank you for making us according to your design. Thank you for your instruction so that we might have hope, first in the God who rules over all, but second, in fulfilling the greatest expression of divine glory that we possibly can by living out our own roles as men and women. Would you make our church strong with men who love not to lead and lord over others with the authority of your word or the privilege of prayer, but to minister and nourish and to lead closer to you the people under our watch because of your great gifts of entrance to your throne room and ministry in your word. Lord, for the women in our midst, thank you that they are perhaps the most powerful disciple makers that we have, raising children and instructing women around them. Thank you for the extent of their ministry. Thank you for their nurturing capacities, which men cannot duplicate and which give such help in your created world. Would you make our church to thrive as we take up every ounce of your blessings for us, and as we live out this authority structure, which does not point to woman or to man, and even ultimately to Christ, but to God himself, who is over all and in all. May he be praised in who we are and what we do. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.